Okay, working through the next section here in our study on positional truth and, you know, just pulling together the principles and the things that are so important for us to have a handle on as believers, something that we need to review occasionally. And I know I've covered this in several different ways a couple of times up here, but anyway, this is really important stuff. And this is not salvation-oriented birth truth stuff. This is growth truth information and things that are to take us beyond the initial faith in Christ and all that that entails on into the stages of maturation and what Ron talks about there in the book. And I guess you call those booklets, but whatever. And really provides us the foundation from which to grow and mature as believers. And so that we have the spiritual dynamic that we ought to have to live the Christian life and have impact for Jesus Christ. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll jump into our study. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have the privilege tonight to come together in response to what you have clearly laid out in your scripture, that we should not forsake the assembling together as a manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And we just are so thankful for the awesome provision and that you have made for us through Jesus Christ, not only for our salvation, but for our life as believers. And we just thank you now as we open your eternal word of truth and look at these very important principles related to this doctrine of our position and our identification with Christ as we've been working on for a couple of sessions. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us as we think about these things. These are things that take some thought. And we just pray that you provide us the insight, the understanding that we need as we work through these things tonight, so that each one of us is built up in a faith, encouraged by your word. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. When we left, I was watching the caisson and the procession of the going up for actually for what it's going to be tonight, the official state funeral. And as they said on TV, it's a secular funeral. The family-oriented, you know, religious one, if you will be Friday morning. And Ronald Reagan was a Presbyterian, and he was one who was very from a little kid, devout, went all every Sunday, went taught Sunday school, did all this stuff. When he got to be the president, he didn't go because it was such a hassle, messed up the church, messed up from a security standpoint. He says, I'm just going to stay away. So he did. So he didn't go. So he got people all upset, you know, because he did operate a little bit more under the radar for some of them from a faith-based standpoint, more so than George W. does. But he was very much, how do I put it? They talk about his optimism, this kind of thing, but that optimism came from his faith in God and his understanding that he was going to, if you do what is right, by golly, it's going to work out. And there are millions and millions of people today that are free in the world because of what he did. And now you've got all these pea brains in the liberal media out there trying to run down him. And he was so much greater than any of them will ever be. I don't know who said this, but I ran across a statement the other day. It says, one measure of Ronald Reagan's greatness is the extent to which his detractors are willing to make fools of themselves to attack him immediately after he dies. And the worst ones are the anchors on the network news, especially CBS. He has just absolutely been horrific. But anyway, Thomas Sowell, I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's a really sharp dude, commentator, and he used to teach. I think he's just now kind of a writer, emeritus or whatever, professor emeritus at Stanford. But he says the big divide in this country is not between Democrats and Republicans or women and men, but between talkers and doers. Now that sort of sounds like what we're going to see coming up in James 1:22. And that's what he's talking about. You get all these guys flapping their trap, just don't say anything, then those guys that get out there and actually do it. And in other words, when they tell you that they're going to do something, they do it. And this is one of the things right off the bat that he shocked them when he took office on. And same way with George W. He says, this is the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. Count on it. Take it to the bank. Anyway. But it was an interesting deal. I, having done a lot of parades and stuff and that kind of thing over the years when I was in the service, that's a tough deal to do what they went through this afternoon. But it was done very well, as it ought to be. Now they're in a rotunda doing their thing. And I tell you, the way they had them, the Congress stuff, people, it seemed like they had them alternating. You know, you had a Republican here and a Democrat, and a Republican and a Democrat. And there was people I sure wouldn't want to stand next to, but anyway. Sunday, we talked a little bit, before I get back into this, I mentioned, you know, you need to have some discernment related to the gospel issues. Because as you look at different organizations, different things, one of the things you want to do is look at their doctrinal statement. What does it say? And just out of drill this week, I've been looking at a whole bunch of churches and looking at some of their stuff that are on the internet available. I haven't found too many of them. They're too straight. And but this one here gets me because let me read a couple sentences here. He starts off, this is supposed to be in the doctrinal statement. He says, we believe that due to the total depravity of man, total depravity of mankind, it is necessary for God to take the initiative in salvation. Now, what he has done is like, well, the Reformed type do, the Calvinists do, they say, okay, man is so depraved, they understand depravity as inability. You can't believe. You don't have the capacity to believe until God gives you the faith, or some of them go so far as say, he regenerates you, then you can believe. Totally out of sequence, biblically. But they've got this idea about depravity that's erroneous. Now, God, and there's a sense, God has taken the initiative in providing salvation through Christ and his work on the cross, but that's not what they're talking about. See, therefore, God has called out for himself a people from before the foundation of the earth. God chooses those who will be saved based upon his grace and mercy alone. not on the merits or potential merits of the individual. What has he just said? God chooses. You're here tonight because God chose you to be saved, not that you believed in Christ. Think about that. What he has done, as many do, and this guy's one of them that's coming in for a special deal here next week, but and this kind of thinking colors a lot of what they do. Now, they may come in and whatever subject they're doing may do a good job. I hope they do. But if this stuff gets into their other whatever subjects they're doing, which it's hard not to, boy, it really twists things. Now, and he goes on, he says, if the Father does not draw an individual to Christ, then an individual would never come to him. Now think about that for a minute. How are people drawn to him? Well, you have the first issue is the coming to God consciousness at some point. That's Romans 1, recognizing that God exists, and expressing in their thinking, boy, you know, I'd like to know this God. And when that occurs, God does what? He makes sure they get a hearing of the gospel. The gospel and the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit is the means of drawing. It's not, see, he's going back this drawing. It's the people are saved by being elected. There is no verses that you can't go and do the exegesis of the context and come to that conclusion. None. You have to twist, distort, you know, really. And we'll see some tonight in our deal here. But these are the kinds of things you've got to be careful of when you. And he gives some. When he says, however, all that the Father draws or elects, he puts it parentheses or brackets so that you know what he's talking about, will inevitably come to him. And he gives some verses. Among those is Romans 9. Well, Romans 9 has got nothing to do with the price of tea in China in that area. Nothing. But anyway. And I like this statement. Later on, he says, then he goes on and says, we believe salvation is a gift. That's true. But that doesn't line up with what you just said. You know? Received, you know, it's a gift brought to the world by grace and received by the repentant sinner through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, that doesn't line up with what he said over here. And then you'd have to get him, what does he mean by repentant sinner? But anyway, some of them go to really wild stuff there. But then he says, we believe that when an unsaved person exercises faith in Christ in the manner described in the New Testament, and then doesn't describe it, doesn't tell you what he's talking about, you have no clue what he's talking about. Then he goes, I wonder how much time they spent on that. Obviously not long enough. This guy, graduate of Moody Bible Institute. But I don't know what time frame. Years ago, I thought they were pretty good, but I don't know anymore. Just like Dallas Seminary was one of the best in the country. But it's no longer is. No longer. They have people now teaching there that don't believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books. And they're still teaching there. They didn't fire them. I mean, they got some really weird stuff going on down there. Anyway. Plus, they're non-dispensational anymore, so whatever. Okay, let's get back here to where some observations pertinent to positional truth, our identification with Christ. We're actually down in point 7. But let me just read the the 6 points that we've already come through just to get the headlines anyway, kind of maybe tweak our thinking a little bit. We're not going to review all this stuff. We'd never get there. But I'm trying to give you, in something as important as this, as much of the notes. You just about have everything there so that you can review these things, go back over them, and because this needs to be, boy, really solidly understood. If we expect at all to have the truth of the Word of God to be the controlling dynamic for our life as it ought to be, we need to understand these things. And this is really one of the most important ones. Positional truth, the first point was positional truth is the foundation for growth and change in life. We change based on getting our thinking lined up with His, and of course, activity or actions flow out of what we think. And I didn't put it in here, but we have covered the passages, what's it, Matthew 15, Mark 7. It talks about, you know, the aspect of out of the heart, the mind, controlled by that sin nature, comes all kinds of evil, sin, and lists all kinds of stuff. It's thinking that results in activity. And so it goes back to that issue that we've been at for several years. That aspect of what's influencing your thinking, your viewpoint. Secondly, positional truth, the fact of our being identified with Christ means, and we went through six various things there to emphasize what's really involved there, and really gets into the identification things. You know, He died to sin, we died to sin, this kind of thing. He was buried, we were buried with Him. We were raised up to walk in newness of life, just as He was raised up. The third point was that the nature of our position in Christ as believers, and it's not an experience, an emotional thing, but it's a fact. See, you get the holy rollers, charismaniacs, whatever you want to call them, they try to take this baptism of the Spirit and what's involved there and say, oh, this is a second blessing, and they're looking for it. Got to do something to gain this. If they believed in Jesus Christ, they have it, even if they don't recognize it, but it's there. And see, understanding that it's there comes from understanding what it says here. And this is where you never get there. The maturation, the things that Ron's talking about there in that booklet, does not come from emotional, devotional type, topical sermonettes. That doesn't cut it. They'll never get there. They may feel good when they go out the door, but there's nothing there. It's empty. It's not providing them what they need. Fourth thing, our position in Christ is perfect and it's complete. In Him we are complete. In that position. Point five, positional truth means at least three wonderful facts for every believer. And we covered that. He totally envelops our life. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our position is protected from everything, anything. Nothing can impact that relationship, that position. And He supplies, we saw, every possible need for life and godliness. And six, our position in Christ is eternal and permanent. From the moment that you believed in Christ, you have this position all the way through for eternity. You have it. Totally awesome, the provision. Now, point seven. Now, point seven has three parts to it. And we're really looking at here the wealth that flows to us as believers because of this position in Jesus Christ. And I broke it down into related to His person, His work, and then the ramifications. And then after that, we'll do some summing up and application. So, but I don't think we'll get there till Sunday morning. Now, first would be point A under here, related to Christ's person. Being in Christ, being in Him, we share in the following. And I list what? Got seven things here. See, we share now His destiny in this position. And this is what we need to understand here. You know, I went back through, we got nailed with this stuff when I was going through seminary. But you know, I cannot remember, I don't remember ever seeing this stuff put out in any publication, any study, anything, anywhere like this at all. But they talk about it, they mention it, but never pull it all together. But anyway. Now, being in Christ, we share some things. First thing, as He has perfect righteousness, so do all believers. We have His perfect righteousness imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. Now that doesn't mean He became a sinner on the cross, but that he bore our sins. He was judged in our place, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In Him. In Him. See, that's talking about that imputation of His righteousness. Awesome. Now, second thing. As He has eternal life, so do all believers have eternal life. Now, this is a couple of verses that I often quote. This is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have this life. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And actually, if you look at that, it's kind of neat. I should have gone there. But anyway, I say record, but the New American Standard translates it witness. The word can be translated witness, testimony, record. When you get down to the next verse, verse 13, it says these things, the things that He's been writing since the beginning, and He's been writing them to believers, if you recall, because we went through 1 John. He's writing to believers, okay? These things I have written to you, into you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So He reiterates, make sure we understand. He wrote these things to those who believe. In order that you may know. You have, without a shadow of a doubt, what is yours in Christ as a result of your faith in Him. That you do have eternal life. His life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him. It goes on, and some of the ramifications of that life. Having the confidence that, boy, we can go to that throne of grace and prayer and bring our petitions. And He hears us when we ask in His will. Now, point three. Now, this one goes back to Ephesians. His eternal destiny, that what we know from Scripture, from His destiny, becomes the destiny of all believers. Now, remember, this is a section of Ephesians. I got two sections here, 4 and 5 and 10 and 11. But this is part of a sentence that began in verse 3. Runs all the way to verse 14. One long sentence. Paul really got wound up here. And just one clause right after another one. And no breaks. And you see, the Greek, there is no punctuation like we have. In fact, some of the early text didn't even put breaks between words. All the letters were all ran together. Boy, you talk about a headache trying to look at that thing. But anyway. But the subject of this whole paragraph, this whole long, I think it's the longest one in Scripture, if not, it's next to it, but I think it is the longest. The subject of it is salvation. Okay? What accrues to us? Remember when he starts off, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Really, the blessings of being a believer, having exhaled faith in Christ. Now, he gets to verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him to be saved, right? No, don't say that at all. Chose him, chose us, plural, church, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined. Pro origo. This is the one that they really go bananas, the Calvinists go bananas with. And they really, what they try to, they carry this to the point that saying, well, you know, God has, every move you make, you can't make a move that he hasn't programmed you to make. Which, there's nowhere you can go to get there. Nowhere. That's Calvinist thinking that's had great sway out there, but it's not biblically based. But that's been, a lot of people have been sucked into that. And it's wrong thinking. Predestined, pro origo, to mark out a boundary. From the very beginning, God has delegated authority in the garden. He gave up some of his sovereignty, in a sense, in delegating authority to Adam and Eve. And he has done the same thing all the way down through history. What his whole program and plan, which is what this gets to, has to do with, you know, I'm going to give them my directive will. I'm going to lay it out. Each generation is going to have an understanding available to them of what my will for them is. They've got to choose to apply it, to acquire it, and to apply it. But pro origo, of course the pro means before, and origo means to really to mark out the boundaries. It was used many times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for somebody to mark out the boundaries of their land and go out there and survey and mark off the boundaries of your property. So I think when we went through here, I think I translated it pre-designed. It can be pre-appointed, but he's laid out a plan. And a provision. Okay? It's there. We've got to choose to acquire the knowledge and understanding and things, but he's talking about what's ours in Christ. Here, part of that plan is the adoption that we saw. And we've gone through Romans 8, as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then you jump down to verse 10, and it shifts, you notice at the end of verse 9, you get this kind intention again, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Having been, here's our word, pro origo again, predestined, according to the purpose, according to his purpose, his plan, his provision, he's laid out how you come to faith in Christ. You know, the provision is there, the gospel, all this, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the whole thing. And it says, according to His purpose, who works, and it should be all these things. What things? Now, this is where the Calvinists go off the deep trolley. They take this all things and say, well, you know, he set up there which toothpaste you're going to use this morning. That was his choice. Doesn't come close to anything like that. He's talking about all the things related to your salvation that he's talking about in this context, after the counsel of his will. There's only one way of salvation, is by faith alone in Christ alone. Not many different ways. And it's all part of this what's in view here. But his destiny is laid out in Scripture, is our destiny. In point four, this aspect of being chosen, as he is the Father's chosen one. Jesus Christ is the only one spoken of as an individual that has been chosen in Scripture. So all believers are chosen ones in Him. You believe in Jesus Christ. You're entered into union with Him. He was chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now you're chosen in that sense. Now, look at this. Isaiah 42:1. There's where it talks about. There's prophesied right here. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one. It's talking about Yahweh, pre-incarnate Christ here, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And it goes on and talks about his ministry. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. You know, it goes through a whole bunch of things. But he is the chosen one. Now, this gets back to that error I talked about before, the election aspect, the great errors related to that. One of the friends of my folks, who was the head of a seminary down in Iowa, Faith Baptist down there at Ankeny, for a number of years, he actually was the pastor of the church that, when I was 4 or 5 years old, a little kid, after the war, during the war years. And then he left. I don't remember where he went there, but after that. But he ended up down there as the head of that school. Well, he wrote a book, as most of them at that level do. And I've got a copy of it. My dad gave it to me. Now, he's now face to face, but he wrote this book, titled Chosen to Salvation. You see where he was coming from. I get about 2 pages, and it's about as far as I can go. Nice guy, but it was so far off base, it's missing the boat. Now, okay. Point five. As he is the Son of God, so all believers become sons and members of God's family by adoption and by regeneration, which comes from what? The new birth. Now, if you look at John chapter 1, very familiar, should be. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Now, something you have to recognize here. There's 2 words here that actually are referring to the same thing. Saying it a little differently, but it's talking about the same thing. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power, to become children of God, even to those who believe. The receiving and believing are talking about the same thing. Who believe in his name. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, In other words, nothing from the source of man at all, but ek, out from the source of God specifically. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. We've already read Ephesians 1:5, but Galatians 3:26, if we reread everyone every time, we'll be in trouble time-wise. But you can go back and check them if you want, and at your own leisure, but Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through what? Getting baptized? Joining a church? No. Through faith. That's the me. Faith in Christ Jesus." One of the very clear statements. We are sons by faith. And of course, 1 John 3:2 makes the same point, that we are sons, and goes on and challenges us, you know, in some areas related to some prophetic truth. What will we be when he returns? Point six. As he is the heir of God, so all believers are heirs of God. And that goes back to our passage here in Ephesians 1, the last verse. Verse 14, the last verse in that long sentence. And the subject of that sentence, one of the very important things when you're coming to a context, you got to always ask, you know, who is it being written to? What's the focus here? And you got to keep that in mind. You got to be careful of just taking a verse and ripping it out of the context and saying, oh man, that's going to carry me in a certain direction and say what I want it to say. But if you put it in the whole context, it may not say what you think it says. So be very careful about that. That's why it takes so much time to go through some of these things. Anyway, verse 14 says, who is given, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit of promise from the end of verse 13, who is given as a pledge. Now, some people simplistically try to say, well, this is a down payment. But arabon, the word there for pledge, is much more than that. It's a guarantee. A lot of people, you know, make the down payment, but they never carry it out to the fruition. It ends up setting up the repo guy to come and pick it up, or car, or whatever, you know, the boat, or whatever that's you didn't finish the payments on. Or it was like people next door to us when we first moved in, they got booted out because they didn't keep payments on the house. The pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And there it's looking at, you know, he who began a good work in you, it's going to carry it out. This is talking about the end game, the guarantee you have the Holy Spirit, the guarantees your inheritance because you're in him, in Christ. It's a guarantee. Because, you know, you're his possession. And then it ends with that, to the praise of his glory. Third time in that context. And then point seven. As he is the great high priest, so all believers are priests of God. And to go back to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. First Peter 2:5. Verse 5 says, you also, as living stones. And who's he addressing here? Believers. Are living stones. Are being built up into a spiritual house. He's talking about the universal church here. All believers, no matter what church they go to, if they've truly placed their faith and trust in Christ, they're part of this. They're living stones, part of this building. A house for a holy priesthood. That's us. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Fascinating. We'll get to 1 Peter one of these days. I debated when I did start at James whether it was either James or 1 Peter, one of the two. So it won't be too far down the pike. Some great things in there. But I'll get sidetracked before that. But never know what the needs are, so whatever. Okay, point B. And again, this is all these A, B, and C here under this point 7 are talking about the wealth, our wealth as believers in Christ. Being in that awesome position, we are truly wealthy beyond our wildest imagination in a spiritual sense. Really, it's what's important, quite frankly. But anyway, by being in Christ by faith, we as believers also share in Christ's redemptive work on the cross. And actually, all these things, I put down there at the bottom, but I really probably should put this up there kind of a conclusion or the. I'll mention it here anyway, the beginning. All these things deal with some aspect of Christ's substitutionary death for sin's penalty as he died for us in our place, bearing our penalty. But Christ's death also includes his judicial work against the reign of sin in our life. And that's why when we started that looking at Romans 6, right off the bat, you no longer, we died to that sin nature. It no longer has to rule. It no longer has to dominate. You will no longer have to be enslaved to its desires. But, because he has died to sin's power and therefore broken the reign of sin. Verse 10 mentions he died for sin and unto sin and its reign. Now, but then you get down to verses 10, 11, 12, 13. All of those verses with the commands there have a massive implications for living our lives today, as we've already noted. But, you know, those commands, you know. Know these things. Count these things as true. And then make the application. Don't let that sin nature rule, because you can. You can choose to put it back in the rulership. I know you've heard me say 59 million times, and you'll probably hear it another 59 million times. But it's so important. Now, and this really looks at his work in the past, the present, and the future, and all the things that flow to us from being in Christ. And that's all by faith, of course. Now, first one here. In Christ, believers are reconciled to God by his substitutionary death. Look at Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. He's been making the point all the way down through here that in the unbeliever, in the sinner, before they come to faith in Christ, there is absolutely no merit. There's in them nothing in them to commend themselves to God. Because you go back to verse 6, he says, you're helpless and you're ungodly. Verse 8, you're sinners. Now, verse 10, he says, your enemies. Your enemies. So, verse 10 says, for if, while we were enemies, and of course he's talking about before we believed in Jesus Christ, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, it's his work on the cross that cancels that enmity, as we saw in Ephesians 2. Much more, having been reconciled, brought together, we shall be saved by his life. Having been reconciled. by his work on the cross, we shall be saved by his life. Now, the saved here is talking about something in the future. It's not talking about the point of salvation here at all. His life here that it's talking about really goes back and talks about the resurrection life, which proved and demonstrated the reality of what he did on the cross. Now, man didn't see what was going on, and when he got to the point when he yelled, "Tetelestai, it is finished," but they knew when he went into the grave, and they knew the tomb was empty on that first Easter morning. It was empty. They had risen. It was a demonstration of the power of God and really demonstrated what went on there. In fact, back in John 14:19, it says, "Because I live, you shall live also." And of course, that's referring to those who excel faith in Christ. Second point. In Christ, believers have his righteousness imputed to them. And of course, we've already looked at it, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's his righteousness that's imputed to us. That's also seen in Romans 3:21-22, down through there also. Point four. In Christ, believers are declared righteous. Ooh, if you're still in Romans 5, you just look up back up one verse there. It says, "Much more than, having now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, his work on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." No more wrath for the one who has believed in Christ. No wrath. No judgment. And that dikaioo for justified there is declared justified. Not made justified, but declared justified. Why? Because you believed in Christ and he was able to look at you and see that perfect righteousness that was imputed, and therefore he can say, justified. Point five. In Christ, believers are redeemed by his blood. Again, going back to the cross. Great verse. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. Redemption. Remember that we've studied that word a number of times. The payment. It goes back to the payment for the sin. He, in his work on the cross, became the payment that the Father demanded to justify, to satisfy his holiness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. Awesome. And then point seven. In Christ, the demands of God's holiness have been satisfied. God has been propitiated. That's a word for satisfied. Big fancy word, but it's the word for... we're still back here before we go back to 1 John. Go to Romans 3. And verse 25 and 26. Romans 3:25-26. You see the aspect of propitiation mentioned here. But really doesn't get to the point of the... We've looked at this a couple of times related to communion, in fact, the communion observance. Because it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And I think Yeah, they put propitiatory sacrifice out there in the margin. It really, the word there actually emphasizes a place of a propitiation in his blood through faith. It really takes us back, would take his readers back to the Ark of the Covenant. The place of propitiation was up there between the cherubim. Where they came, the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood. And Yahweh there in the Shekinah glory would look down, see the blood, and not look at it. And he couldn't, you know, it would cover, kafar, the atonement aspect of what was inside the box, depicting their sin, rebellion, and rejection of God and his truth and his provision. Now, what this is picturing here is that now God the Father looks down, and what does he see? Instead of seeing you as you were dead in your trespasses and sins as an unbeliever, when you believe in Jesus Christ, he looks down and he sees Christ there. See, it's picturing, he is the place of propitiation. He is the one that he sees and covers you and what you were. Think about it. And he did that. See, all the sin that was accumulated during the Old Testament time frame was forgiven, but it really wasn't paid for until he went to the cross. And so he says here, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Not that he ignored them, but they were kind of covered like on a credit card. You didn't give him any money, but you gave him the card. Well, it comes due. Well, it came due here at the cross, and that was the payment for those sins. For the demonstration, he says in verse 26, I say of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he has to do that to satisfy and maintain his character, his essence, his holiness. Now, let's go down to 1 John. Two verses. 2:2. And he himself, Christ, is the one in view here, he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He died for everyone. Calvinists would say, no, he only died for the elect. That those who would believe in Christ, and that's it. Didn't die for the rest of them. They're out of luck. That isn't what it says. Well, you should read... should have to sit down and read some of the gyrations they go through to deal with the things that the whole world. The word there, that word there that's used there is just, it's so clear. You have to just try to destroy the text to get there to their viewpoint. But they do. But what's funny is Calvin himself didn't believe that, didn't teach that. If you go to his commentary. But anyway, doesn't matter, I guess. And chapter 4, verse 10. He says, in this is love. What? The greatest demonstration of love is what? His willingness to go to the cross. First, that the Father was sent the Son, and the Son was willing to do. In fact, he made that point just over the page. Verse 16 of chapter 3 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. It's only his work on a cross that would satisfy satisfy His holy Father's holiness. Okay, now, point 8, which takes us back, well, we've already read Romans 5, 9. No wrath, no condemnation. In Christ, there is no condemnation. You don't have to look forward to wrath, judgment, condemnation at all. Romans 5, 9. Point 9. In Christ, the penalty of sin has been, another fancy word, expiated, which means that has been removed. But I got to throw out the terms that you might find if you read anything that's expiated is the term that's used there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 is where it comes from. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees, the legal obligations that was against us as unbelievers, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way. Important verb there. Taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, taking it out of the way. That's okay translation. It's in the perfect tense. But it says He fulfilled the demands of God's holiness at that point of time on a cross. Perfect tense has lasting results. It never, the work of Christ never runs out of its effectiveness. Never. But He fulfilled the demands of God's holiness in His life and by His death. And now we're in Him. Think about it. Awesome. Point 10. In Christ, believers are no longer guilty or under the condemnation of the law and its sentence of death. That was canceled too. And you see that? We saw that in Romans chapter 7. In verses 4 through 6, actually it was we just saw it in Colossians 2:14 also, but we won't go back and read that again. But in Romans 7, 4 through 6, it says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. Again, I would remind you, what does death mean when we come to Scripture? It means separated from. Separated from its power, its authority. Okay? We're made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. Who? Christ. That we might bear fruit, production, divine good for God. For while we were in the flesh, we were. He says, okay, this is typical Pauline, as we saw. Okay. You were this. And then verse 6, it goes, but now, okay? You were in the flesh, the sinful passions. Now, before you believed in Christ, that sin nature dominated, ruled your life. Those sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, we have been released from the law. Good translation. The same word, unfortunately, back in verse 6 of chapter 6, they wanted to translate, done away with. Cut our ghetto, but it's wrong. You know, released is a good translation. It's rendered inoperative. It would be a better translation back over there. But anyway, having died to that, we've been released from the law, having died to that, separated from its power and authority, by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, who now indwells and empowers us as believers, and not an oldness of the letter. Released. That's a good context to remember. And then point 11. In Christ, believers are accepted, made fit, sufficient to be partakers in God's family and inheritance. Again, your destiny is His destiny. Ephesians, well, we've already been there, but we read it again. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. Of course, we were 4 and 5 before, but He predestined, laid out His plan, His provision, the parameters. Here, He talks about it as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ. Then Colossians 1:12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified you. You believed in Jesus Christ. He's given you everything to qualify you for that relationship, to provide for you all the blessings, all the provisions that you need for life and godliness. Everything, as we've noted. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, He says, He has made us adequate as servants, they translate it, but it goes back to that qualified aspect, as servants of a new covenant, that new relationship with Him. Now, so all that provision, and we read the summary points here at the bottom, but it's not just dealing with the salvation aspect, but the provision is there also, so that sin nature that is still there does not have to rule and reign anymore. But it's there, I believe, to make sure that we have to choose every day, just as Adam did in the garden, to affirm the will of God or not. Go His direction. You've got to choose. Or, you know, to go His way or revert back and let that sin nature dominate and rule your life. But you don't have to. See, that's the key. And that's where most believers miss it right there. They think they don't have any input there at all. But they do. Big time. Yeah. Point C, the last thing here. Let's see if we get through these 7 points. Most of these verses we've already been to, so we could probably just zip through here and just make the points and give you something to think about. Again, this is the last aspect of the wealth of the believer, all the things that flow to us because of our relationship being in Christ, the fact that we're identified with Him. Point one, in Christ, believers have also died with Christ in His death and burial. Now that's Romans 6, 3 and 4. Died, buried, raised up to walk in newness of life. Same point is made in Colossians 2, 12, which that one is one that we haven't looked at. Having been buried with Him in baptism, and there's no water there, you're not getting wet in verse 12, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Again, goes back to the reality of that current positional truth. You have the retroactive aspect of it, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, but raised up to that new life in Him, since you have a new position, a whole new provision for your life as a believer. Point two, in Christ, the believer's relationship to Adam has been severed. See, being in Adam, that's what we were as an unbeliever, is severed. And the dominion of that sin nature, though still present, that dominion has been broken. See, that's the whole point of Romans 6, 1 through 14. that whole context. Point three. In Christ, believers have been raised with Him for a walk, a lifestyle, a pattern of life, in newness of life, to walk in His life. He is our life now. Galatians 2:20 makes that very clear. Now, point four. In Christ, believers are seated with Him in the heavenlies at the right hand, at the place of honor, the right hand of the Father. We saw that in Ephesians 2:6. Point five. In Christ, believers have an eternal access to God. An eternal access to God. We are made nigh to God, translated into His kingdom, and delivered from Satan's kingdom and the power of darkness. Colossians 1:13 should also be on that list. And I didn't put it down there. Colossians 1:13, add that to point five. For He delivered us out from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Point six. In Christ, believers have a perpetual and an effective high priest, an advocate. And we actually have two intercessors. The Son of God at the right hand, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Now, the verses I put down here, I think I marked them, but in Romans 8, 26 and 27, is talking about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and that intercessory aspect of aiding us when we have a real pressure situation and we don't know what to pray for. He takes care of that for us. But a couple of verses later, in verse 34, and it gets down to the courtroom scene, then it's the Son, Christ Jesus, who is in view there. We read this the other day. I think it was Sunday morning. Who is the one who condemns, brings a charge? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Ministry of intercession for us at the right hand. As 1 John 2:1 makes that same point for the Son. That's the one that most people usually think of when they go to that, and not the Romans 8:34 verse. But they both do. And point seven. In Christ, believers have special significance and the basis of a true self-concept as the children of God. And that's really where your true wealth, who you are, is because of your position in Christ. And that's where the real encouragement for everything in life flows from that relationship. Everything that has meaning and purpose does. Being in Christ, the believer is God's child by spiritual birth, and as we've seen in several sections, Romans 8 for one, legal adoption. This means that as believers, we are in really the royal family. He's the King of Kings. Royal family, how could we possibly be more significant and have a greater reason to live than that? And to be His ambassadors here, as long as He leaves us here to function in this life. So, what an awesome deal. So, we'll stop here and pick up with the application stuff Sunday morning, and then move back to verse 10 and pick up the rest of the argument there. We go from the poor guy to the rich guy. But the real leveler here in those two verses is the tests and pressures that they're both facing and how they deal with it. And anyway, we'll pick that up Sunday morning and continue that study. Then in the second hour, we'll go back to our prophecy introduction and actually start looking at the aspects there. Prophecy, really, scripturally, biblical prophecy, runs around the covenants that God made with man and Israel. And some interesting things flow out of those, and we need to look at those. And so we'll analyze those beginning Sunday, the second hour. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have provided us through Christ for our salvation, all by faith alone in Christ alone. But you've also provided what we need to deal with the issues each day, so that as we respond and apply the truths that we know, working through those situations, that we can bring honor and glory to you. What an awesome privilege it is. And we just pray that as we continue our studies, that each one of us will be continually challenged and motivated to be responsive to your will, to look to you for the provision that we need each day, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ, and that we might be the ambassadors that we ought to be, being ready to give an account of the hope that's within us as we have the opportunity to communicate whether the gospel to an unbeliever or to challenge a believer who doesn't see the issue of your word and your truth and how important it is in their life and growing and advancing and maturing in that awesome revelation that you've made and preserved for us. Your provision is total and complete, and we just pray that we would come to grips with that, understand it, and would have the impact in our lives that you desire. We would remember tonight John and Carice, as there should be down in Brazil with their daughter, her husband, and trying to bring everything together to get this adoption process. We just pray that you'll provide for them whatever they need and work things out. And there's a lot of loose ends here that have to be taken care of, but we know that you're able to provide and meet the needs that they, and we just pray that they will look to you for that provision. We'd also thank you for, and remember Caleb tonight as he's off at camp, and trust that he enjoys this week and his time away, that change of scenery and things, but we just pray that you'll provide him for him the strength and he needs to face the issues of his life and his particular niche and have an impact for you. And we just thank you for him and just pray that he'll have the strength to work through this time and enjoy it. And for others who have health issues, you know what the situations are, and we just would bring them before you, knowing that each one needs to look to you for their daily strength and provision, no matter what the situation is. And that's the whole tenor of our context down through James, that no matter what the testing, the pressure is, that the provision is there if we use it to work through those things, so that we can patiently endure working through, so that we have the proven character, and in the whole process we can count it all joy. All because your awesome provision is there to meet the need. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight for your faithfulness in providing for us here. Place to meet, and those who see the need and support the ministry, so that we can continue here. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Okay.